1 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3, this is the word of God. Now I command you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And with that short reading, we will end the reading of God's word this morning. Indeed. Now, let me make the point, at this point of the title that I've given you, this preaching series through 1 Corinthians. I've called this a study of this letter, God's Wisdom to a Dysfunctional Church. And I just discovered, by the way, that I was spelling dysfunctional wrong, and nobody told me. You're all snickering out there behind my back. But I finally corrected it. There's a Y in that instead of an I. And so God's Wisdom to a Dysfunctional Church. And I put it that way because sometimes we can, you know, have the romantic notion as to the character or the personality of the ancient church. We think, for instance, that it was a pristine time and a pure time when everyone was focusing on truth and community and which was unhindered by slimy politics or theological infighting, which seems to characterize the Church of Christ in so many ways today. We sometimes think we hold up those first believers, you know, as a model of devotion and simplicity and sincerity to the point where you might catch yourself casting longing eyes back to the ancient church saying, boy, I wish I'd have been there, or I wish the church would just get back to those days. We might just return to those innocent and unspoiled days when everybody was just growing in the Lord and it was just wonderful. But if you read of the history of the church as it's given to us in the book of Acts, and as we have studied most of it already here from the pulpit, and you remember the real issues that faced and that divided the early church in those days, the kinds of problems that they had to deal with and that were inflicted upon them, you realize two things that I think are very important and that to keep in mind. Number one is knowing how to live the Christian life, knowing how to be a part of the Church of Christ, how to do church, as I have put it before, is always a learning curve in your thinking and in your behavior. Because of that, the community of Christ has always been fraught with misunderstandings and with misinterpretations and misperceptions, which have had to be dealt with gently when they come up and with correction all along the way. There was no ideal time in church history when the church was without those kinds of things, because sinners make up the Church of Christ. And we bring our baggage with us. And we are all trying to grow in Christ at different speeds and in different challenges. And we all have different issues we have to work around. And so there is no time in history when the church was just wonderfully pure and simple-minded. But number two, the second thing you want to keep in mind is that with every generation, even though it does come with its own set of issues and its own set of challenges to face, it is the Word of God that is steadfast and that is always there for us to return to. It is the Word of God that must be allowed to teach you and to correct you and to disciple you in your thinking and in your practice as a believer, so that all we do as individual Christians and all that we do as the Church of Jesus Christ move closer and closer and closer to being Christ-like, to responding to the gospel in an eager fashion with less and less complications, less and less issues, and less divisions, because that is our higher calling, to grow toward that end, to struggle even with ourselves, with one another, carry our own burdens, carry the burdens of others, deal patiently with one another, forgive a mountain of sins. It's all the call of the Christian life in every generation. And so as a result of this, what we've already seen in this letter of 1 Corinthians is Paul very patiently addressing and rebuking and instructing the churches, the Christians in Corinth. First, you remember, so far on a host of moral and social issues that would come up in the church. He writes the letter because they have need of correction. They have need of instruction in those social moral issues first. Those issues, you remember, included the presence of political competition among the numerous teachers that they had, the impropriety of worldly sexual attitudes and practices which had wormed their way into the church, and finally had come to a point where the church had accepted them in their midst, and yet which needed to be removed. Do you remember that? Those issues included the practice of impatient and selfish solutions, which were seen to issues that would be solved litigiously, and so they were bringing lawsuits and dragging each other to court, and that had to stop. And the toleration of casual and manipulative regard for the holy institution of Christian marriage, which resulted in adultery and divorce in a rampant style, and Paul had to instruct them, you remember, working through that in chapter 7, all of the issues that came up with marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And then lastly, the differences of opinion that they all had regarding the whole issue of Christian liberty, the way that Christians were acting differently in the world. Some thought this was okay, and others didn't think this was okay. And Paul had to teach them about what Christian liberty was all about. It's been an instruction to a church that has myriad of social and moral issues and moral problems that need correcting. But now, beginning with chapter 11, and going through chapter 14, and with a little bit of the verses in chapter 16, the next overall subject Paul writes about are the specific issues which have come up in the Corinthian church which have marred the worship of God. So we're putting aside the social and the moral issues, and now we're coming to the more essential things, which are the things that must not come in the way of the worship of God. And those topics will include, and we'll see these as we move forward, the proper approach to God by God's people. How are God's people to come to God? Another issue that he'll talk about is the proper observance of the Lord's Supper. This is the text that I read to you every month when we observe the Lord's Supper, and it's an instruction on how to do it correctly. The identity, the purpose, the priority of the various spiritual gifts, including the correct understanding and role that the church is to have regarding the extraordinary gifts of prophecy and tongues. What are they for, and how are they supposed to be used? And then finally, the correct understanding and practice of the tithe. And so with that overview that's now before us, that's what we're going to be launching into next. We begin with the first issue that Paul addresses here, which is that issue of how is it that the people of God are to approach God in worship. Do they just come with their own concept of approval? Or do they come as the Lord would characterize them? They come as the people of God. And what does that look like? And what form does that take? And Paul sums that up. He sums that identity and character up in verse 3 in the form of a triad principle that he wants all Christians to understand and all Christians to appreciate. And this is the principle. The head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Now, as basic as Paul makes that sound, the implication, the meaning of those words has been fraught with confusion and with controversy, particularly over the last 100 years of the church's existence. On an academic level, it would shock you how many papers, how many books, how many articles are written on these verses and the ones to immediately follow arguing and haranguing and debating and discussing what these words mean, what they can't mean, what they must mean, what we want them to mean. And they all come from different directions, and they all come with different motivations. Well, first of all, let's try to address this ourselves. First of all, what do you think Paul means by the word head? Does he mean it literally? Does he talking about the literal head? Is he talking about this heavy object that sits on my shoulders that is far less efficient than it is handsome? You know, if we only look at verse 3 and we only consider it plainly, we would say, no, this is not literal. This is clearly metaphorical language. Head means something else. But we also notice, I'll give you a clue, when you read through verses 4 through 13, sometimes in the same context, he does use the word head to speak literally. While in other cases, again, he returns to a metaphorical reference. And so Paul seems to be using the word both ways, perhaps both ways at the same time. Greek will let you do that. And so we want to resist the idea right up front by saying, okay, he starts off with this metaphorical language. That means we can lock in the definition of the word head, and it always means metaphorical wherever we go. We're not going to do that. So what metaphorical meaning, if it's metaphorical, and we've concluded that it is, what metaphorical meaning of head does Paul have in mind here? There's a couple of meanings it could have. First one we would ask ourselves is he referring to head to mean the source or the origin? Now, we use that kind of term on occasion when we talk, for instance, about a river. We talk about the source of the river or the origin of the river as the head of the river. That's a modern English use of that kind of thing. And Paul does use the word in a sense that sounds like he's referring to head as the source or the origin in other places, such as Colossians 1, verse 18, for instance, which could be argued, doesn't have to be, but it could be argued that the word there parallels beginning. Here's how the verse goes. He says, he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now, we might begin with verse 3 here and say, well, yes, it could be that Paul is saying that the origin or the source of every man is Christ. Now, the Bible doesn't necessarily teach that, but if we start with Genesis 1 and we work our way through John 1 and we go through Colossians 1, we could get there if that's what Paul has in mind, that he's saying that the source of every man is Christ. But that meaning, the source or origin, falls apart when we look at the rest of that triad, because the husband clearly is not the origin of the wife. We might say that about the original man and the original woman, but it was actually God that created the woman. The only thing that he took from the man was a rib. So it really can't be said that even there the origin of the woman was the man. And neither can we say that God the Father is the source or the origin of Jesus, because Jesus is the second person of the eternal Trinity. He was not created by God the Father. So although Paul might use the word metaphorically to refer to the source or origin and say that's what he means when he uses the word head here, really cannot be the meaning of that word. So it must be that Paul is using the word metaphorically to refer to another of the meanings of head, and that is authority. A head is one's authority. And such authority is what we mean by the term biblical headship. And I have talked to you before about biblical headship. Paul is teaching the principle here of biblical headship, and that, plain and simple, is right where the rub comes. The fact that he is talking about authority in one's life in these circumstances is the reason that there is so much irritation and so many articles and so many books written on these verses. because such a notion has been badly received, especially in our day and age, when it comes particularly to the relationship of the husband to the wife. And it's no wonder, because we have seen how sinful responses to verses like this can and have occurred. For instance, when a chauvinistic Christian man looks at this text and he reads it and he concludes that clearly it's saying that all women in general, to begin with, are inferior to men. And particularly is the case that my wife is inferior to me. That she is beneath me in virtually all things, and therefore that allows me, that gives me permission to treat her in whatever way I choose to treat her, because I am the one who, I am her head, I am over her in authority. Other religions, you know, such as Islam, flaunt such a sinful concept as that, with boldness even, and with legal abuse of women, making their women suffer just for being women. And they proudly declare that such is the will of Allah. Now, that's one side of the coin. On the other side of the coin, and I didn't mean to make this so prejudicial in the notes, forgive me. Feminists are not just some women. There can be men who are feminists too. The feminist Christian women I'm thinking about here, on the other hand, they have seen these verses and reacted with furor and anger and wrath, and they have attacked Paul at every turn, not because his words are hard to understand, but simply because they do not want him to say this. Now, these verses in 1 Corinthians 11, they say, must have been added to the text later. This isn't Paul's words. These are some redactor. This is some monk. This is somebody else who's added these words because that's what he wants the thing to say. Even though, with all of the textual research we have, there is no evidence anywhere of such addition. Yeah, but they still argue, for instance, they would argue, well, the word head must mean source. It can't mean authority. Even though the reading of head as source here, as we've already talked about, makes no sense. If we read through the rest of these verses, it robs the message of its meaning and it just falls apart. It can't mean source. It has to mean authority. They argue that what Paul is writing about really only reflects his own personal chauvinism, and we should just ignore that. We should just write him off. Or that perhaps this was only written to that close cultural context in Corinth that doesn't apply anymore. Or that Even though Paul wrote it here, in general, he's only writing to certain specific women, and he knows who they are, and he doesn't want to call them out. But because he's applying it just to those women, it doesn't apply to them all. It doesn't apply across the board. But as you have heard from me before, biblical headship as a concept, as a principle, as a rule of God is very much a part of the entire witness of Scripture. From the very creation of man and woman in the garden all the way through to the close of the age. Not unto eternity, but unto this age. And the establishment of the roles and the relationships that are to be in terms of a relationship between a man and his wife were the foundational part of God's plan and design long before the fall, darkened history and twisted its blessings and benefits for mankind into harshness and enslavement on the one hand, or coldness, manipulation, and rebellion on the other hand. Biblical headship is that which God has not only ordained for marriages to be constructed and to be reinforced and to be strengthened by, but it is meant to make the foundation in that marriage upon which the family is going to be built upon the day that that married couple, knowing leadership and support in their roles, are going to bring family into this world so that the children can be raised in a solid, protected environment by means of clear devotion and priority in the sound wisdom and hope of God's Word, so that the character of those children may truly be molded into the discipline and instruction of the Lord, so that they will know what it means to stand apart and be separate from the world. Biblical headship is the very picture of Christ's relationship to the church, as we find in Ephesians chapter 5, where it says that Christ laid down His very life out of His deep love for His people, out of deep love for the church, which He calls there His very bride, paying every personal sacrifice that her gown might be spotless and her dignity before the throne everlasting. And her loyalty and her energy and her very life might be given to the service of her Lord in return. Christ's relationship to His bride, the church, is only the sharper image of that theme that runs through the entire Old Testament, being that picture of God's covenant bond with His people and how God never failed to deliver them when they called upon Him, to give them His holy laws by which they can prosper and live and grow, and to redeem them with the most precious gift that He could give to them in His own dear Son. And it's the very essence, it's the very reason, you see, for the teaching in Scripture we find on the purpose and the blessing of adoption, the giving of an eternal inheritance, and the richness with which those things are defined and given to us. And God's headship is represented by that covenant vow, that precious covenant vow that God gives over and over and over to His people from Genesis to Revelation, to declare and determine that this bond, this covenant bond, is not contractual, but familial, personal, relational, when He says over and over again, I will be your God and you will be my people. So, let me set the stage and we will revisit once again the biblical formula for exactly what we're talking about when we're talking about biblical headship. Biblical headship is defined on two principles, and they are given by way of order and priority. The first is there is an equality between the sexes, and we find that when we go back to Genesis chapter 1. This is why the teaching in the beginning of Genesis, by the way, is not just to be regarded as a mythical part of the Bible that we can just dismiss and toss aside, or just used by Christians whenever they want to answer some evolutionist. The early chapters of Genesis are to be considered foundational. Foundational to our very world and life view. And in a way that will never ever change until this creation is done. The Bible teaches the deliberate creation of the man and the woman in order to teach us what we are to believe about mankind, even when we see in the world, even what we see in the world does not jive with this, or what we hear others argue doesn't seem to fit. Genesis 1 says this, Then God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So the first principle we learn from Genesis, the opening chapter of the entire Bible, is that man is made male and female. They are both made in the image of God. They both have dominion over the earth. They are both blessed by God, and together they are charged with procreation. This equality of preciousness, this equality of imagehood carries forward beyond this life, even into eternity. It carries forth because both the man and the woman are to be co-heirs of that inheritance in glory that Christ will be generous enough to bestow upon all his own when this world is done. But then Genesis goes on to give us a second principle of this, and that we find in Genesis 2, and that is that there are God-given roles, there are God-given responsibilities when a marriage covenant is entered into that must be honored and respected and appreciated. And they are designed specifically for the institution of marriage. In Genesis 2, the very next chapter, we read that God created the man first. Now here's a little focus that wasn't there in Genesis 1. After that first principle is laid out loud and clear, now the relationship between the man and the woman in marriage is spelled out. And he is charged particularly, the man is, with the exercise of rule over creation. That is the realm of his responsibility. While at the same time, he teaches the man that he was not made to be alone. He can't do it on his own. That's the lesson of Genesis 2. And so when God created the woman, she was described by God as being the man's suitable helper. Someone who matched the man in imagehood, preciousness in other words, co-heir in other words, but who was made specifically to complement the man physically and emotionally. And the Lord brought the woman to the man, and the man took charge and responsibility over the woman as his wife and gave her her name. Now this describes then the very specific relationship that exists between the man and his wife. It's based first on their equality and their compatibility, but also that they are made for and given different roles which define their relationship as a married couple. A relationship, by the way, to remind you, Jesus says, does not exist in eternity. The relationship that we have, the roles that we have to function are for this world, this age, this life, for the purpose of procreation, for the purpose of advancing a Christian culture. But when this life is over, those roles are no longer part of our life. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are equal before the throne of glory. Your marriage, the marriage you hope to have one day, is God's institution. It should be functioned by God's instruction because of God's goals for that marriage and for society going forward. Those roles also, therefore, do not apply outside of the marriage bond. For equality between the sexes is to be recognized with respect and appreciation unless and until the wedding vows are made. But when the bond of marriage is taken on, the role of those relationships must also then be respected and appreciated. So understanding this concept of headship and the two principles upon which it stands, which I've repeated now again, we've gone through that before, is the only basis, I would suggest to you, that we are now prepared to understand the next several verses. You have to understand that principle that he lays out in verse 2 and 3. It's the theme that will interpret for us how else we read the following verses. How it is the people of God are to come before God and worship Him. There will still be some challenges. I can't say that I have solved all problems here. But the Holy Spirit will lead us when we submit ourselves to His Word. So let us do that. Father in heaven, I thank You very much for Your straightforward teaching. We cling to that when we come to parts, Lord, that divide Christians and over which Christians argue and over which sometimes Christians can get very emotional about. We thank You that we do not build our doctrines on confusion, but we build them on the clear teaching of Your Word and then take that clear teaching and apply that to the mysteries of the faith so that, Lord, we might understand at least what You are trying to say in general. We pray, Lord, that You would bless us as we seek Your face in this. We thank You for this letter and for the teaching that it gives to us. May we as a congregation grow more and more into what it means to be Christ-like. We want to be the spotless bride of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.